Small little church in an ordinary little town. Nothing very compelling or exciting about either one, perhaps, in many people's eyes. But they had heard the gospel and they had embraced Jesus as their king, as we have just sung. And that gospel thrived among them for a time. And they began to welcome some new folks in town into their fellowship. They came in and sat down next to them in the pew, or they, shared their Bible in a Bible study, or they sat across from each other at the potluck, or whatever it was. But they began to share in that life of that church together. And in the course of time, these new folks looked at the church folk and said, "Jesus? Yeah, Jesus." But as they listened on, they came to get a furrow in their brow and say, "Jesus? Only? Jesus supreme? I don't know." For a fact, what they really said is, "I do know," and that's not quite it. Now, that was 2,000 years ago in the province of Rome known as Asia Minor, in a modern-day Turkey, western Turkey, in a town called Colossae. But it could be 21st century northeast Ohio, any town, any church in them. So how does God respond to that notion that, you know, Jesus, great, Jesus, but Jesus only, Jesus supreme? Well, He's told us here as we've been studying our way through first chapter of Colossians. He says, verses 15, 16, 17, "Jesus is supreme over this creation, over all created reality. He is supreme over it all. Not only is He supreme over this creation, but verses 18, 19, 20, He is supreme over the new creation that He will establish and is establishing through His people. He is supreme over this creation. He is supreme over new creation." The question becomes, chapter 1, 21, 22, 23, as we wrestled with last week, is He indeed supreme over you? Because, in fact, it does very little good to talk about Jesus being supreme over all things if indeed He is not supreme over all things in you. But let's say that gets settled, that you've prayed through the place, okay, I accept Jesus Christ supreme over all things, the Creator in whom all things are held together, and the one who suffered and died for my sins, and I have named Him King over my life, and He is supreme over me. How do I become a champion for, a worker for the welcome and worship of Jesus as supreme over all things? How do I serve Him to the end that all things join me in that glad place of submission and worship? What does that take? Well, He begins to tell us now in verse 24 of chapter 1, going on down through the end of the chapter. And He says it's going to take three things to establish and welcome Jesus and worship Jesus as supreme over all things. The first thing it's going to take is some suffering. He says, verse 24, look down at your Bible, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." We can understand that working for Jesus' supremacy might involve some suffering, because the fact is that that message is not all that welcome to people who think they're supreme. They're the center of the universe. That all things revolve around them. Or that whatever it is they do think is supreme, whatever their God may be, spiritual or material or whatever it may be, to hear that that's not supreme, well, that brings some certain reaction. So we can understand there might be some suffering. But Paul says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Not speaking broad generalities about any kind of suffering that might have taken place on behalf of the Colossians, but he's speaking specifically so that I think the English Standard Version is correct when it says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So we need to ask the question, how is it Paul suffered for the Colossian Christians? Because remember, he's never even met these people before. So how did Paul suffer for people he's never even met before? That's the great question. Well, Colossae, as I've said, was a part of the Roman province known as Asia Minor, of which the capital city was Ephesus. Paul had been to Ephesus. In fact, Paul had quite a ministry in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus training people in the Word of God and sending them out in evangelistic bands all through that province so that they could speak of the gospel of Christ. Even though Paul didn't go to those places, he sent the people trained there with the gospel to speak. And one of those places that they went to is a city called Colossae. And they preached the gospel. And all across that Roman province, the gospel was so pervasive, so powerful in its effect, that in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we read that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Indeed, as trouble began, suffering started for Paul there in Ephesus, one of the opponents could speak of him and say, Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia, including places like Colossae. Paul sent out teams of evangelists who went places he couldn't go, speak to people he'd never meet, to proclaim a message that he had trained them in so that those people could find life in Jesus as well. And so Paul could say to the Colossians, I have suffered for you because of what I suffered in Ephesus. I have suffered for you, though I've never met you. So, what did Paul suffer in Ephesus? Was it direct suffering in taking the gospel to Colossae, but it was indirect and very real on their behalf. So what did Paul suffer in Ephesus, and what does that have to do with us? Okay. Well, he began his ministry in Ephesus by going into the synagogue, as he normally did, and he reasoned for 3 months with the Jews. They didn't like very much what he was saying after they thought about it, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 19 of Acts that they publicly maligned the way. That is the Christian message, the life of Christ. They publicly maligned the way. In fact, it got worse because so pervasive and overwhelming was the response to the gospel, it set so many people free that it began to have a negative effect on some of the local economy in Ephesus. The union that all the silversmiths belonged to, their tradesmen's guild, were all upset because one big portion of their income was made by making little miniature silver idols of the famous idol of Ephesus. And so people would travel to Ephesus and they'd want to take home a little bit of heaven, and they would take this little idol home and they would bow down to it wherever they went. But now people weren't buying the idols because they'd forsaken their idols and believed in Jesus. And so the silversmiths are angry, not primarily because of spiritual reasons, but because of economic reasons. And they in fact, rioted. You might picture what happened at the Wisconsin State House a few weeks ago as a taste. Though they had probably more overt intent to harm and kill in Ephesus than even in Madison. In fact, they didn't get their hands on Paul that day in the riot, but they did get a hold of two of his traveling companions and dragged them in, seizing them, pulling them into the melee, and their lives were near death. So intense was it that he could say to the Corinthians later, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. That was no mere minor little thing that happened. But he says, now I rejoice in all of that, and all of that was on your behalf in some indirect link or way. Why can he rejoice in it? How can he rejoice in it? Well, what does he go on to say? Look at verse 24. Because I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. Huh? What does that mean? I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? What is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? What does that mean? Well, let's think first about what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that Christ left anything undone with regard to paying for our salvation. Doesn't mean that there was anything about His suffering or His death that was diminished in any way, and therefore deficient in some way. Nothing left undone, unfulfilled, or partial with regard to our salvation. Nothing about His sufferings or His death incomplete. The writer of Hebrews is right in chapter 9 and verse 12 when he says, Christ entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He did it once for all for eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 10, he says something similar when he says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's not saying there's anything lacking in Christ's sufferings and afflictions in the sense that we need to somehow add to His atoning work by our sufferings so that we suffer and can maybe get into heaven. No. Well, what does he mean? I like the words of John Piper. Look at them. He says, Paul's sufferings fill up Christ's, not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to bless. You see, Christ perfectly suffered to secure people for and to God. But He left to His people the obligation of taking the message of that perfect suffering and sacrifice and salvation to the very people for whom He died. And that taking of that message will require some suffering. Christ procured and secured the salvation, and now He sends us in His name to pronounce and solicit for Himself those people for whom He actually died. That involves suffering. It involves the picture of Christ's suffering in the presentation of His people's suffering. Not that the people's suffering has any atoning benefit, but it's part of the pronouncement of the perfect, undiminished, unalterable, atoning sufferings of Christ on the cross. Piper says, Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. So if we're going to be workers for the welcome and worship of Jesus as supreme over all things, there's going to be some suffering. And he tells us why suffering is a part of God's plan, because it's part of bringing to the attention, along with our words, the sufferings endured make the gospel message full in the heart and mind of those to whom we speak. How's that look today? One example, and there's just one, there's so many, they're innumerable and incalculable, but just one from this week that I happened across and have, you know, a little bit of personal knowledge of and relationship to through some people. We're so caught up, and rightly so, in the events of Libya and of Japan. We should be, and I trust and hope that you're praying mightily for what is happening there. But that dominates the news headlines. So there's so many other things happening in the world that we don't see. I don't know if you've followed this week what's happening in Cote d'Ivoire in West Africa. You may remember that last year they had an election, and a man who'd long been in power there lost the election by every accounting of international observers in the UN and all different kinds of countries across the world. The challenger won the election. The incumbent did not, but they both declared they were winners. And so they had a standoff. They had two men believing they were acting as president. And they had forces behind each one, and they were kind of in a stalemate. Until this week, the incumbent's forces began to sweep through the country, taking back and taking over control of lands that had been under the control of the incumbent. And they swept through in quick fashion. Day by day, you could hear more and more things. And I began to realize that what they were doing is they're just drawing the net around the city of Abidjan on the west coast there, kind of the economic capital where the incumbent was holed up and holding on. And I said to myself, you remember Jeter Livingston from a couple of years ago here with us? Works at Fatiak, the West African seminary, to train people to do just what Paul did in Ephesus, train people with the gospel to send them out across Africa with the message of Jesus. And I realized they're right in the heart of the red bullseye for suffering. I know Randy Indiana Harrison there, who served with the Alliance. I sent him a quick note and said, I'm praying for you. It sounds ominous. They emailed back. They said, well, actually, all of our Alliance missionaries that work at Fatiak are out of the country right now for a seminar or a conference. They're in Senegal. We're glad to be out, but pray for the people there. We've talked with Isaac Keita, the leader of the seminary. This man of God is shaken and fearful for what this international community of believers may experience there. They sent links for news, and it tells of just even in just one town were 800 people slaughtered in the melee. And the people of Christ, not just the people at Fatiak, but the Church of Jesus Christ and those who serve by His Spirit in that country are caught in the midst of all of that. And they're just there to know Jesus and to be trained in the Word of God so they can go out and share that message. If Jesus is to be welcomed and worshipped as supreme over all things on this earth, it's going to take some suffering. I don't know words specifically about things at the seminary, but we're praying that God will have His hand of protection over the people. And those stories can be multiplied many, many times over. In every single place those people go, as God gives them liberty in the future and proclaim the gospel, they can say, I'm glad to be able to be here because I want you to know that I, when in my suffering and filling up in my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, that is, His perfect sacrifice for you, required some suffering to get that message to you. And what little bit you see in me is a reflection of the immensity and infinity of His sufferings for you. Now, what's that look like in 21st century Northeast Ohio? A little bit different, I would suppose, wouldn't you? Thankfully, we're not in many of those situations right now. Not that often that if you speak for Christ, that somebody's going to threaten your life or something like that. It could happen. It sometimes does, I suppose, but that's not the normal thing. So how would we find some kind of application for us? Well, I would suggest that we begin to look for those opportunities where we have some way of either extending the message of Christ to another person or having some indirect link involvement in getting that message of hope in Christ to other people. And coming back and saying, what is it that might stand in the way by way of pain? We might even hesitate to call it suffering, but by way of pain, that would make us hesitate to do that. And that becomes the pinpoint where we need to begin to examine whether or not Jesus indeed is supreme over our lives or not. See, I believe that here for us, while suffering in many places of the world, like it was on Paul in Ephesus and is in Cote d'Ivoire and other places, is from the outside in upon us, persecution, that there's also a part of the afflictions that are self-imposed in the form of discipline, personal choices, lifestyles, decisions about what you'll do and how you'll live your life. That too is a part, I believe, of filling up in our flesh what is lacking with regard to Christ's affliction. That is, making sure the message of full and free salvation in Christ is taken to all peoples. So how does that self-imposed, self-discipline, that pain, for that end, show up in our lives? Well, a lot of times we can find flashpoints of that pain in expressions that begin with, I can't. For example, I can't share Christ with, fill in the blank, because if I do, this will happen. If I get up in time to read my Bible and pray every day, I'm going to suffer for it all day long. Maybe so. I just can't help out with the English cafe because, whatever. If I help with the children's Sunday school class, that's going to mean I have to miss my Sunday school class. I can't give to the Great Commission Fund and support our missionaries because I just can't do a life group this year because you fill in the blank. That's just a selection of some common I can't sign kinds of statements. Now, we've had all kinds of other ones and other specifics that you can think of. And not every I can't statement is wrong, because no one is supposed to do everything. But we have to go back to the I can't and see the flashpoint of pain that resists against us there and ask myself, why can't I? Why won't I? It's good to ask ourselves, how do I know I'd be willing to suffer persecution for Christ someday? How do I know if I'd be willing to suffer persecution for Christ someday? The only way I know if I'd be willing to suffer persecution for Christ someday is if I'm willing to impose upon myself the pain and suffering of self-discipline today. The only way I know I would die for Christ someday is to die to self today. It's the only way. And doing that in the hopes that it will, in some way, be a part of extending the hope of salvation to other people, whether directly through your witness, your service, or more indirectly through your ministry to another person who may reach those people. 134 years ago, yesterday, April 2nd, 1877, that a baby boy was born to a dirt poor family in Kentucky. 24 years later, that baby boy had grown up. His name's Mordecai Ham. And he sensed that God was calling him to preach the Word of God. He resisted that sense of call because he had watched his father preach the Word of God. He had observed his grandfather preach the Word of God. And they had both, in their context, because of that lifestyle, lived in just dirt poor poverty their whole lives. And he didn't want to live life like that. That's not the life he wanted to embrace. And so he resisted God's call to preach the gospel. But he finally came through to the place of willing surrender to say, God, whatever it takes to obey you and to extend the hope of salvation to others, I will do that. So Mordecai Ham began to preach, and he preached. And God gave him remarkable opportunities. It's estimated that anywhere from 300,000 to 1 million people gave their lives to Jesus Christ through his preaching ministry over the next 30 years, including a young teenager named Billy Graham. And as remarkable as Mordecai Ham's ministry was, it pales in comparison to the number of people Billy Graham's preached to and the number of people who have responded to the gospel through his preaching. Whatever Mordecai Ham may have suffered or given up could rightly be said to have filled up in his flesh that which was lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. And every single time you willingly embrace some flashpoint of pain, some temptation to say, I can't, and say, but for the sake of Christ and the hope of the gospel and the blessing of other people, whether it's directly, like Paul did to the people in Ephesus, or indirectly, like he did through people in Colossae, you also can rightly say, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I rejoice in what I suffer for you. See, the question for Paul is not if I suffer, as if, you know, circumstances would have it, this happens to fall on me. No, it's not if I suffer, Paul. It's as I suffer, intentionally embracing pain of obedient choices in order to advance the gospel, in that I can find joy. So if Jesus, if we're going to be workers for Jesus' glad welcome and worship as supreme over all things in this world, it's going to involve some suffering. It's also going to involve a second thing, and that is speaking. Speaking. That's exactly what he goes on to say. If you look at verse 25, he says, I have become its servant. It, meaning the church, the body of Christ. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As legitimate as it is to speak of showing the love of Christ, then we must do that. It's generally the speaking of the Word of Christ that will get you in trouble. Most people are glad for you to show it. It's when you say something about it that people get nervous and twitchy. Notice what Paul calls that which we are called, he was called to speak. He uses three distinct designations. One is, it's the Word of God. Verse 25, it's the Word of God. It's a word that's not originated with us, it's a word that originates from God, but handed over to us to make it known. Not just the gospel as in like, you know, you get saved and that's that and now you can just get on with life. Not just, you know, some, you know, minuscule part, but it's the gospel or the Word of God in its fullness, all its fullness. The full gospel to the fullest number of people possible, with all of its full implications and applications. You know, it's the implications and the applications that will get you hung. You can talk about Jesus a lot, but it's when you press the implications and the applications that they pick up the stones. Like when I said those phrases a little bit ago. And some of you got real quiet. And you know, that's generally when you're said to go from preaching to medley. It's the Word of God in all its fullness, all the implications and applications of it. But another way he refers to it is the mystery. verses 26 and 27. He calls it the mystery. Not mystery as in mysterious, weird, odd, shadowy, no. Mystery means simply that which hasn't previously been disclosed, but is now made known. That's why he says in verse 26, it's this mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. It's not that it didn't exist. It's not that it wasn't in God's plan to fulfill it, to bring it about. It's just that he hadn't fully made known all that it meant. He just didn't tell us entirely. You know, it's an unfolding revelation fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the writers of the New Testament. It has been kept hidden for ages and years, but it is now disclosed to the saints. It's made known to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, and therefore who get it. This is a divine gift. There is in the announcement a necessity of God, not just to have our words, but to have a light switch thrown in the heart of the person so that they can see and they can hear it and they can understand it and get it and see the hope that is in Christ, in this mystery. So what is the mystery? Well, verse 27 tells us the content. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, here's the content of the mystery, Christ in you. That the Gentiles, along with the Jews, get to participate in experiencing Christ in you. Not, notice, not just Christ to you, not just Christ for you, not just Christ on behalf of you. As much truth as there is in all of those, it is Christ in you. That is the mystery. Now think about this. What does that mean? When he says Christ, and you go, oh, Christ, you know, it's good. They keep the flow going. You know, we're taking some weeks to get through all of this, but realize that you read it as a whole. Who is in you? What has he said about Christ so far? How about chapter 1, verse 16? For by him, more literally, in him, all things were created in this infinite Christ, all of created reality resides. He is the sphere in which it is created and held and contained in His own infinite person. Everything, the farthest reaches of outer space and all the powers and things that operate in this created reality, seen and unseen, He created it and holds it within Himself. And beyond that, verse 17, in Him all things hold together. He holds it all in coherent reality and moves it along in the sphere of His own being. And now this Christ, in whom are all things, including you and me in this very moment of time, this Christ now resides in you. It is Christ in you that is your hope of glory, he says. The only hope I have of making it to the appointment at the throne is that Jesus lives in me. I don't have anything else in me that's going to get me home. The only hope I have is that this Christ is willing to come in me and perform everything necessary to get me from this moment, on this day, at this time, to that appointment at the throne where I can be found and welcomed in Christ and opened, the gates open to me to enter heaven. He only, in me, is my hope of glory. And He's yours too. All other hopes are vain. So he says that which we speak is the Word of God. That is to say, the mystery. And if that's too wordy for you, how about just Him? H-I-M. Which is exactly what he says in verse 28. We proclaim Him. Jesus. You notice the progress is the Word of God in all its fullness. Yes, we are to preach that. Well, that's kind of big to get my arms around. So, well, the mystery. Well, can you break it down a little more succinctly? Jesus. Our message is Jesus. Jesus only is our message. Jesus all our theme will be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only will we see. That's what our founder, A.B. Simpson, wrote. I think he was thinking of this passage. You can take everything else and reduce it to the word, the name Jesus. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the message of salvation. Not just Jesus, listen very carefully. It's not Jesus, you know, died for your sins, so you're forgiven. Now stand up, straighten up. Go on and see if you can do better this time. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, oh, Jesus will give you a second chance. That's not the gospel. He forgives me my sins and sends me up and tells me, go now, see if you can do better next time. I can tell you what I'm going to do next time. And I can tell you what you're going to do next time. We're going to fall short of His glory. It's not just, Jesus died for your sins, now you're forgiven, let's see if you can go do better now. Next time He's the God of second chances, let's give you a second chance to live a perfect life. Well, there's a lot of hope in that. No. That's not the gospel. Here, I'm going to give you three statements I believe encapsulate the hope of the gospel. Okay? First statement, Jesus lived to provide the righteousness you lack. Jesus lived in order to provide the righteousness you lack. That is, God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and lived out the only perfect life on this earth, in a human body, because righteousness is required to stand in the presence of God. And we don't have it, and we're not going to get it on our own. The only righteousness by which we'll ever be able to stand in His presence is the righteousness of Christ put to our account as a free gift of grace from God. Second statement, Jesus died to pay the penalty you incurred. Now see, my problem is, not just that I lack righteousness, but that I've got a whole boatload of unrighteousness to deal with. And I can't get rid of that. So Jesus Christ came to earth, God in human flesh, lived a perfect life so that the righteousness would be available for me, to be named over me, to put to my account so that I could be found in His righteousness. And He died on the cross, not just sinless, He certainly was that by His perfect life, but now a substitute in my place as well, dying my death, paying my penalty in my place. Wiping away, washing away the unrighteousness and providing all the positive righteousness necessary to stand before God. But that alone is not the fullness of the message of hope in Christ. For thirdly, I would say to you that Jesus lives again to produce in and through you the life required of you. Jesus not only came and lived and died, He came and lived and died and rose again. And He rose again to new life so that He, by His Spirit, could come dwell in you and be responsible to produce in you and through you the life He now requires of you as His disciple. Now think about this for a second. Those first two statements really are the message that Paul uses so often in his letters when he says that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. That is to say, what therefore has happened to Christ has happened to you by God's determination. Christ died on your behalf. Therefore, you died in Christ. Jesus lived out a perfectly righteous life that the Father's determined would be credited as yours because you are in Christ. This is all yours because of what He's done for you. You are now found no righteousness. It's all washed away. No penalty of death. No hell before you. Open gates. Glad welcome into heaven. Stood before God in His presence in the righteousness of Christ because you are in Christ by God's good doing. The third statement is the grand truth that he speaks of here, which is Christ is in you. Christ in you. You stand there now in His righteousness, your sin washed away, your punishment removed forever, your heart is set free, but you have a lifetime of obedience to take you from here to the appointment at the throne. And it takes one look down the pathway to make your knees shake, make you get a big lump in your throat and say, I can't do that. I can't get home on my own. And the good news is, He doesn't ask you to. Because not only are you placed in Christ, but Christ now comes to dwell in you. This infinite, omnipotent, all wise, holy, righteous, perfect Jesus takes up residence in your life so that at the permission you give Him by your steps of obedience, He may produce in you and He may produce through you the very life that He demands of you as His disciple. The goal of all this, verse 28, we proclaim Him, Jesus, admonishing and teaching, you know, setting forth the truth, admonishing, pressing the implications and the applications, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Put your finger on that word present in verse 28. Now take your other hand and run it up the page to verse 22 and find the word present. Okay, some of you are going to have twisted arms because page verse 22 is on the other side of the page. But you get it. Find present in verse 22, present in verse 28. He says in verse 22 that the purpose for which God sent His Son Jesus into this world to suffer and die for us is that He might present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's why Jesus came. That's why He suffered. That's why He died. That's why He rose. That you might make it home to the throne and be found there in His righteousness, without blemish and free from accusation. That's God's purpose. Now, down in verse 28, it's the purpose of His servant, the one who is willing to suffer for speaking in His name. The reason that you are willing to do that is that we might present everyone at that throne, perfect, mature, complete, to their appointed end in Christ. The purpose of God has to become the purpose of the servant. And the reason Jesus died becomes our marching orders and the direction of our labor to so speak, even if it means suffering, so speak the hope of the gospel that all those who are truly His will make it from here to the throne in Christ. That's why we must. That's why we speak. That's why we would suffer. And you notice something else. Look at verse 27. The statement is there. The truth there is Christ in you, right? What's the truth at the end of verse 28? In verse 27 is Christ in you. Now, in verse 28, it's you in Christ, right? Christ in you and you in Christ. That's the hope. This boundless, supreme, living, loving, perfect Lord Jesus Christ, present in your life through the person of His Holy Spirit, now, at the permission you grant Him by your steps of obedience, willing to produce in you and through you the life He requires of you. Lord Jesus, please open our eyes. This is the most revolutionary thing ever spoken to humans. This word you've given us here. We can't see it on our own. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see. Help us to hear. Help us to hear the hope in it. Find the rest in it. I love the way Major Ian W. Thomas, or W. Ian Thomas, puts it in his book, The Saving Life of Christ. He says, to be in Christ, that's redemption. But for Christ to be in you, that is sanctification. To be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. But for Christ to be in you, that makes you fit for earth. To be in Christ, that changes your destination. But for Christ to be in you, that changes your destiny. The one makes heaven your home. The other makes this world his workshop. And all of that can be summed up in a four-letter word. R-E-S. He did it for you. He lived the righteous life for you, to provide it for you. He died the death that should have fallen to you. He did it for you. He has placed you in Christ. And beyond and above all of that, Christ is now in you so that He can do it through you. He can do it in you every moment of every day, whatever is required of you. So the message is, rest. Now that's odd when you begin to see the third thing He says that's required of us if we're to work for His supremacy over all things. Not only suffering, not only speaking, but now striving. Striving. That's what Paul says. If we really understand what he says in verse 29, it won't sound so strange. But he says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Who labors? You would think, based on what just been said, he'd say, well, Christ labors. But he doesn't. He says, I labor. You say, well, I can't do that. I can't do any of this. I can't speak for Christ. I can't. I'm not going to suffer for Christ. I can't do any of that. Paul says, I labor. Indeed, he calls it struggling. You see, I thought this was about rest. Doesn't sound like rest to me. How do you labor? How do we struggle? With all His energy. You provide the choice. He provides the power. You make the decision to obey. He shows up and performs the function. In you and through you. It is His energy which so powerfully works. Where? In me. What's your hope? Christ in me. The hope of glory. You see it? No, just look at the simple words there. Verse 29. I, His, in me. I labor, all His energy, in me. Somebody's sitting here saying, well, now wait a minute, slow down. I don't get it. Is it Him or is it me? Well, you take the action, the step of obedience, that you know in reality you can't pull off in your own. God calls you to X, Y, or Z, whatever it is through His Word. He calls you to that, and you say, I can't do that. But in faith, that you're not only in Christ, but Christ is in you, you say, okay, I choose to obey. And you believe in that moment. The moment you say yes and you give the consent of your will and you make the decision and you choose to obey Him, the moment you initiate and step forward, there's an inrush of the presence of Jesus and power of Christ to enable that to become true in you or through you, whatever it is that's required of you. So it does become, I labor, His energy in me. But it isn't released until you step out. Speak up, hold forth, do whatever it is God's called you to do. You see the pattern that begins to develop here? I suffer, but it's His afflictions. I speak, but it's His Word. I strive, but it's His energy and power. It is Christ in me. And in that there is hope. In that there is rest.